Amen. Well, church, I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. There's an old quote that's rolling around in my head that I don't remember who said it, but it wasn't me, so I'm ascribing this to someone else. But he said that prayer and praise are like the bird's two wings. He's talking about the church. We need to be people of prayer, and we need to be people of praise. And over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at Psalm 95 and 96 with the purpose of growing more and more into a people of praise. I don't know about you, but when I think of corporate worship and I think of the way that I respond to the Lord, this is one of the areas in my life where I feel very hindered by my Canadian upbringing. I am withholding. I can sometimes be characterized as being cold, and that's just something that it's what I grew up in. It's the water I swim in. It's the water that most of you swim in. And when I go to a place like the Dominican Republic and our missions partners and I worship with them, they probably look at me and wonder, does he love Jesus at all? And then I look at them and I wonder at myself, do I love Jesus at all? I want to grow in this. And church, I want us to grow in this, that we would respond biblically to the Lord. And I believe these two passages will help us to that end. They won't tell us everything that we could learn about worship, but they're going to expand our breadth of understanding. These two psalms, each of them represent a call to worship. A call to worship. I don't know if you've noticed this, but we begin our services together with a call to worship. And maybe you wonder why that is. Who decided that we would begin our services this way? Well, God decided that we should begin our services this way. And the reason that we have these calls to worship is to remind us that this gathering and everything that we're going to do in this gathering, the singing and the praying and the preaching and the fellowship even, it's not ultimately our idea. Did you know that? That's not why we're here. So if you're here and you're a visitor, and you're looking around and you're wondering, why are we doing this? It's not because, you know, Levi or Gary or someone sat in the back and said, you know what we ought to do? We should come, we should sing some songs together and we will hear the word of God. No, that's not why we do this. Every element of this service is God's idea. He has commanded us to do this. And that's what a call to worship is. It is God speaking to his people and inviting us, I use the word commanding us, encouraging us to look past ourselves, to look past our circumstances. And by the way, that's hard to do, isn't it? Some of us this morning, we still haven't gotten to that place where we're able to look past ourselves and our circumstances. But God is inviting us to look past those things and to behold him and to respond to him. And living in a culture that we live in where, let's be honest, we are often enslaved by our feelings. We need that call week after week where God says, look up. Behold, respond. And so we're going to see that in this call to worship. It's a call out of self-absorption and into God adoration. Psalm 95, this is God's holy, inspired, inerrant, living and active word to us. Hear it now. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving, and let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. And they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So those opening seven verses that we just read probably sounded familiar to you. Sound very much like the way that we open our services here. Bright and joyful and a call to respond in praise. But then halfway through verse 7, there was an ominous turn. Did you notice that? And it started to feel a little more foreign to us. In fact, by the time you get to verse 11, boy, that call to worship lands with a thud, doesn't it? Therefore, this is God. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's sing. It's not a call to worship that we feel familiar with. It lands on a different note. But this is God's word for us. This is a call to worship that God has inspired for us, which means that we need it. And if it feels foreign to us, then that means that we must have forgotten something along the way. We must have lost something along the way. And so we're going to look here at this call to worship in Psalm 95 and ask a simple question. What does this psalm teach us about worship? And I'm going to pull out three lessons for us today. Three lessons from this psalm. First, what does it teach us about worship? It teaches us that worship should be comprehensive and robust. Comprehensive and robust. I don't know if you know this, but you are a complicated creature. You are. And if you've got a young daughter, you know this all the more. We have a wide bandwidth of emotion. And so I can think of times, I'm not drawing on any daughter in particular, but I can think of times when I saw the spectrum of joy and weeping with gratitude to rage, and that was within 2 minutes. We all possess this emotional bandwidth, don't we? It's vast. You're complicated. And we express this emotional bandwidth in a variety of beautiful, complicated ways. We use our words, our vocabulary, our intonation. Sometimes we sing and sometimes we whisper. And we use our hands like I'm doing right now. And I injured my thumb, so my thumb will be like this all service long, and don't be distracted by that. But we use our hands to communicate in our body and our posture. It's vast, it's comprehensive. And if that's true, and I hope that you can see that it is, wouldn't it be the case that the God who made us this way, who made us so complicated and gave this breadth of emotion and this breadth of expression, wouldn't we expect that God, in inviting us to respond to him, that he would draw upon that breadth? That he would draw upon that expression? That as he calls us to worship him and respond to him, that he would invite us to use the same tools that we used to communicate the score of the hockey game last night? Or how upset we are about work this morning? That's what we see in this passage, a wide breadth, beginning at verses 1 to 2. Look again. He says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make what? A joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise." And so I talked about this emotional bandwidth. If you can imagine a line, this is like the spectrum. And granted, you know, we don't all have the same bandwidth. Some of us, the bandwidth is like this, and maybe some of us are like this. But we all have it. And on one end of the bandwidth, you've got this just exuberance, this joy. And verses 1 to 2 are inviting us to draw upon that side of the bandwidth in giving praise to God. And let me just ask you this morning, does this joyful noise describe the worship that you offer to your God when we gather together on the Lord's Day? I would hazard to guess that for some of us, we've actually never offered praise to God like this. In fact, in many of the churches I visited over my sabbatical, it almost seemed as if they were encouraging the congregation to leave joy and gratitude and happiness at the door as we enter into the place of misery where we show God how much we love him by hating everything about this day. It seems as if we're encouraged to leave that behind, and that's what true worship looks like. And this isn't novel. Charles Spurgeon saw the same thing in his day, and he lamented, "People are so impressed with the idea that they ought to be serious that they put on the aspect of misery and quite forget that joy is as much a characteristic of true worship as solemnity itself." Joy should be part of our worship. Now listen, if that's you and you struggle to express that part of the bandwidth, if I could try to empathize, I recognize for many, that comes from a place of loving the Lord and a fear that joy will turn into silliness, right? That joy will turn into a casualness with God. And you don't want to dare cross that line. God is too holy, and you take that very seriously. And I'll be candid. I know that we as a congregation in our leading of worship, myself and my leading of worship, are there times when we've, in our joy, we've inserted some silliness that was unhelpful? Yeah, and that's wrong. And we're going to do our best to not do that. But here's my encouragement to you. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I would rather as a people be those who worship the Lord with joy and sometimes in our clumsiness insert some silliness than that in our carefulness to never be silly before the Lord that we would get rid of joy altogether. He calls us to be a joyful people. He calls us to make a joyful noise unto him. And I want that for us, brothers and sisters. That's what God wants for us. Now, there's another side of the spectrum too, and we find it in verse 6. So if some of us felt challenged by verses 1 to 2, the rest of you can lean in now. God is an equal offender. In verse 6, he says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." That word for worship and then bow down, kneel, all of them carry this idea of prostrating oneself, of laying low before our holy, holy, holy God. So let me ask you, does this describe the worship that you offer to the Lord as you gather on the Lord's day? This reverence. And again, I would hazard to guess that for some of us in this room, we have never offered to God worship like this. And I said I've visited churches where it felt like people were encouraged to leave their joy at the door. Similarly, we've all visited churches where it felt as if the pastoral team was encouraging us to leave all reverence at the door, where everything needed to be a joke, everything geared for a laugh, everything geared to be casual, everything was geared to convince everyone in the gathering that this gathering is no different than gathering with your friends at the local cinema to watch a movie. And yet this is so different than gathering at the local cinema to watch a movie, isn't it? Like, we know that, right? God expects us to know that. Our God is a consuming fire. And again, now if I want to empathize, if you're over here and you might say, listen, yes, God is a consuming fire, I don't deny that, but didn't he call us in Hebrews that we can now come before him with confidence, approach his throne? And I would say yes and amen, he did. How do we approach his throne with confidence? What was the way that was made for you and I to come before our great God? Do you remember? Our sin is what separated us. And so what was the payment that was made for our sin? God sent his son, Lord Jesus Christ, and he died in our place, and he bore in his flesh all of our sin that should separate us from our holy, holy, holy God. He took it in himself, and he bore the wrath of God in our place, and it's by his blood that we have been made clean. It's by his blood that we can now approach the throne with confidence. And so we should approach the throne with confidence and with joy, but let's not be casual today. As we come before our great God and we come with confidence, let's remember that we come with confidence because the blood of Jesus paid for our sin, paid for the sin that many of us return to even this morning, over the course of this week. Let there be reverence and joy. That's complicated. And again, Charles Spurgeon said this was true in his day as well, and he said this. He said, "It's not always easy to unite enthusiasm with reverence. And it's a frequent fault to destroy one of these qualities while straining after the other." And haven't we seen that to be true? It's easy to find a church that is leaning hard into reverence, and it's easy to find a church that's leaning hard into joy, but it's hard to find a church that is holding these in tension. Not impossible, but it's hard. Church, I pray that we would strive to be a people who in our response, in our congregating, in our worship, that we would reflect this breadth. That's what God has called us to hold both in tension. Joy without silliness and reverence without misery. Thankful wonder, humble rejoicing. Worship that is comprehensive and robust. And that's with regard to our emotion. But before we move on, potentially ruffling some feathers, I want to talk about how that same comprehensive, robust worship should be reflected in our physical response to God. Look again at verse 6. He says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." So let me just ask us something, church. When is the last time that we bowed down, physically bowed down before the Lord in corporate worship? It's a curiosity to me. Now, listen, granted, a lot of this is even just the way that we structure our gatherings. Do you have space to kneel down in between the chair in front of you? You probably don't. In the old churches, you remember they had the little flip-out panel and you would use that to kneel down? In the way that they structured the gathering, they they showed that this is important, that this matters. And in the way that we structure our gatherings, we often demonstrate that we don't think this is important, that we don't think it matters. It does matter. He calls us to respond to him physically. So this is a puzzle for me that I can't solve. And I wonder why it is that so many faithful Christians who really love the Lord, who really tremble at his word and study it day after day, I wonder why it is that so many of us dismiss and disregard almost everything that God's word teaches us about our physical response to him in corporate worship. Have you ever noticed this? The Psalms are filled with God's instructions on how we should communicate to him, how we should come before his presence, and the things that we should do physically. Imagine for a moment, listen, all illustrations are faulty and dangerous, so don't take this too far. But imagine you've got a husband and his wife tells him, You know what I love? I love when you buy me flowers. I love when you buy me chocolate. I love when you take the time to book a reservation at a nice restaurant so we can talk together. I love when you write me a letter. I love all of these things. And Valentine's Day comes again and again, and that husband, he takes his wife and he takes her down to the local pub with his friends, and they stand around and they laugh about sports. And he loves his wife. But if you were watching this man and you were watching this interaction, you might wonder how profound is that love? It seems like he's ignoring everything that she said to him about the way that she receives love. Now, God is not our wife, so leave that illustration there. But listen to what he teaches us in his word about our corporate worship. This is just like a few examples. We could spend the whole morning reading passages like this. Psalm 47:1, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. Psalm 149:3, let them praise his name with dancing. Let that sit for a second. With dancing. Making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. Psalm 63:4, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. Here's a question. Have you ever lifted up your hands in worship or in prayer? Some of us haven't, and it's like a badge of honor. I've never done that. I've never looked silly and distracting. That's the Old Testament, you might say. Except when Paul wrote to Timothy, who was in Ephesus, he said to him, I desire then that in every place, meaning not just Ephesus, in every place, the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Again, it's a curiosity to me. Who was it that convinced, and it's predominantly this North American church, that true worship must be motionless and expressionless? And what Bible were they preaching from? Well, like, honestly, how did this happen? And an objection might be, well, that doesn't come naturally to me. And that's a good objection. Granted, it doesn't come naturally to me. Can I just challenge that objection? Does honesty come naturally to you? Like, is your natural response to tell the truth all the time? No, right? A lot of times, if you were following your natural response, you would tell a lie to keep yourself out of trouble. But you tell the truth, don't you? Why? Because God commanded you to be honest. He told you to tell the truth. Isn't it true that God's word is full of places where God calls us to do something that does not seem natural to us just because he told us to do it? And haven't we discovered as his people that when we obey him, there's blessing in the obedience? Haven't we discovered that in doing those things that don't feel natural to us just because he said to do them, we often find a joy and a satisfaction and a life that we didn't think was possible? Isn't it true? I wonder if that's true in our corporate worship. So I'm just going to issue this out to you as an encouragement. Like, I don't know that I've ever necessarily done this. I want you to know that you have got permission to respond to the Lord physically. You have permission to bow down in corporate worship. Or to raise your hands, or to clap, or to shout, or to dance. And of course, work in your heart. You know, don't do that to draw attention to yourself. But here's what's going to happen. If we respond to the Lord in these ways, I can see it now. You raise your hands, and all of a sudden, your neck turns red, and you're feeling like everybody in this room is looking at me. And actually, I think that's good for you. It's good for you to wrestle through that in your heart. Does it matter if everybody in the room is looking at you? What matters? What matters is you being obedient to the Lord. Obey him. Trust him. Die to yourself. Offer up these expressions of praise to him and watch as he blesses you. Watch as he opens something for you in corporate worship that you never experienced before. Don't do it because your pastor told you to do it. Don't do it because you're trying to match with others. But as you study God's word, if you see these physical responses called for in the text, I want to encourage you, respond to him, trust him, and step out of your comfort zone. That's the first lesson we learn in this call to worship. Our worship is comprehensive and robust, or it should be. Second, worship should be motivated by a right view of God. Look again at verses 3-5. He says, "For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." Look again at the first word in verse 3. It's an important word, "for." For, that's a purpose word. As a Bible reader, this is one of those words that you want to highlight when you see it. It's a foundation word. It's a "I'm going to give you the reason" kind of word. Why do we worship God? If you remove the "for," we don't have worship. Or if we remove that foundation, then we're just doing a sing-along here in downtown Aurelia. Why are we called to enter with thanksgiving? Why are we called to make a joyful noise? For the Lord is a great God. That's why we sing. He uses that beautiful language. He says, "In his hands are the depths." I was tempted to pull out my water bottle and do an illustration, but look at the palm of your hand. How much water can you hold in that? Like a thimble, right? In the Lord's hand are the depths of the oceans and the heights of the mountains. He made them all. He is the creator. I love Gary's prayer was beautiful today. He created all things, and he didn't create all things because he needed us. He didn't create all things because he was lacking in some way. He created all things because of his love. He is our great God. He is large and in charge. And the psalmist says, look at that and give him praise and adore him. He is awesome. He is awesome. And if that was all that we knew about God, that would be enough reason to praise, that there is an awesome creator God. Wow, majestic. But we know more than that, don't we? If we pair this with what we find in verse 6, it fuels a beautiful worship. Look at verse 6. Here's that word again. "For he is our God, and we're the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." So here in this psalm, he's celebrating that not only is he a great God, but he is our great God. He cares about us. He uses the analogy of a shepherd. The God who holds the depths of the oceans and the heights of the mountains in the palm of his hand is also a God who knows you and who stoops down and searches you out when you go astray the way that a shepherd would search out a sheep. He's near to us. In spite of his vastness, he's also imminent. And you might say, hey, this sounds familiar. I feel like we talked about this last Sunday. Can I let you in on a secret? If you look close enough, you're going to see this every Sunday. This is the glorious mystery of the Word of God. This is the glorious mystery of what it is to be a Christian. This is at the heart of the heart of it. This great, awesome God has condescended down to know and love you. Let that just blow your mind for a moment. This is why when Jesus taught us how to pray, remember how we start that prayer? Our Father, imminent, near, close, who art in heaven, vast, far away, over all of our problems, large and in charge, the God who is imminent and transcendent. That's who our God is. And that's the foundation for our worship as we come. He's a God who is bigger than all the problems we're wrestling with, and he's a God who's near enough that he cares about all the problems that you're wrestling with. And he's actually working in and through all of those problems that you're wrestling with. Because all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, if we lose that foundation, we lose worship altogether. And you might say, well, what does that even mean? I mean, how do you lose that foundation? I would never lose that foundation, Pastor. I would never ground my worship in anything else. And I hope that's true, if that's you. I hope that's true. I can only speak to what I see in my own heart, my heart that is prone to wander. Oh, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And I'll tell you, one of the things that I see in my own heart is that without saying it, I can often come to the corporate worship gatherings, and again, without saying it, I might actually be saying in my heart, I praise the Lord today because I had a great week. because I had great time in my devotions this week and I feel near to him because I feel like I'm worthy of his love today. Or worse yet, I might say on the flip side, I will not worship the Lord today because I had a terrible week. And I'm angry at half of the people standing around me. And I'm depressed and I'm disappointed and I'm discouraged. And I don't like these songs. So I'm not going to worship him at all. Of course, nobody says that, right? If we had to say it out loud, then we would be humiliated and we'd realize what's wrong with my heart. But oftentimes, isn't that how we approach? Because what? We're building on the wrong foundation. We have the wrong four before our worship. And the four is supposed to be grounded in who he is, but we put the four and we ground it in who we are and how our week has been. My life, my circumstances. Listen, if you withhold worship from God because you're angry or because you're sad or because your favorite songs aren't being sung, then your understanding of worship is immature at best and potentially wicked at worst. If I could use an illustration from my own life just to show that I'm guilty of this too. While we were on sabbatical, I found we were at this church and we wanted to visit kind of a vast variety of churches. And we went to what you might call a mega church. And I remember we were there and there was a fog machine and the bassist was dancing. And I'll be frank, the first three songs, I stood there and I withheld worship from God. I spent that whole time judging them, like shame on, what an abomination that they would have this smoke machine. What's going on in that guy's heart? He's obviously thinking all about himself. He wants everybody to have their attention on him. And I lived in that and I was very comfortable withholding worship from God and judging this service. Until God just humiliated me in love and showed me what a Pharisee I was. Here I am assuming that I can judge his heart. I don't know anything about his heart. I know something about my heart, and I know that my heart right now is choosing not to worship God and is choosing instead to live in self-righteous anger rather than worshiping God. It was terrible. Now, we're not introducing fog machines, so don't worry about that. But if we did, could you worship God? If you're visiting in a church and they're singing songs that you don't like and it's not according to your preferences, does God still deserve your praise? And here I am preaching it, but I'm just months removed from sitting in that lesson and being humbled myself. If someone cut you off in the parking lot this morning, does that change who God is? If you had a terrible, no good, can't wait to move past it week this past week or month or a year, does that change who God is? If the music is too new or it's too old or it's too loud or it's too quiet, does that change who God is? Then set those things aside and give God the worship that he deserves. Just give him the worship he deserves. Listen, don't make worship all about you. If we're honest with ourselves, you spent the last 6 days and perhaps the rest of this seventh day making everything all about you, about your preferences, about your entertainment, about your rest, about you, about you. Don't make worship about you. You didn't come here to worship you. You came here to worship him. So give him what he deserves. Take your eyes off yourself. Fix them on him. We learn that here in this text. And it brings us naturally to the third and final lesson that we learn in this call to worship, which is that worship is a test for our hearts. Worship is a test for our hearts. Look again at the way that this psalm concludes, this ominous turn that we see in the second half of verse 7. He says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" So that's the sobering warning that this call to worship ends with. And at the heart of that sobering warning, God is telling us, look at the people in Meribah and Massah and don't be like them. Which suggests to me that if you're here today and you don't know who the people at Meribah and Massah are, you're going to want to figure that out. Right? That's the heart of this warning. Don't be like them. Well, who are they? To answer that question, we're going to turn back to Exodus 17. And I just want to read this story for you quickly, verses 1 to 7. remind ourselves of the story of Meribah and Massa so that we can learn the lesson. All right, so you can turn there in your Bible if you think you can get there in time. If not, it's going to be on the screen for you. Exodus 17, verses 1 to 7. Here's the story of the people at Meribah and Massa. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses, and they said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and there shall come out of it, and the water will come out of it, and the people shall drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So that's the story of the people at Massah and Meribah. Massah and Meribah means quarreling and testing. And Psalm 95, again, is essentially saying, don't be like those people. So let's just, what do we know about those people from our brief reading of Exodus 17? Three things jump out at me. First of all, we know that these are a people who are familiar with God's powerful protection and provision. These are people who have seen it firsthand. They have walked with God. So just think, the people in Exodus 17, these are the folks who were led out of Egypt. So they saw the plagues. They stood in front of the Red Sea and were like, "We're stuck." And then God opened the Red Sea and they walked through on dry land. And then they looked back and an army was chasing them and the sea crushed over the army. They saw all of that with their eyes, right? And then they wandered and God led them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so God directed their steps. And then they were hungry. They had nothing to eat. And God caused bread to come from heaven. And every day they had enough to eat. These are those people. So we know that they have witnessed God's protection and provision time and time again. Second thing we know about these people is that they were really thirsty. That's a real thing. They didn't have water and they thirsted. Through Moses, God had led these people to a place where there was no water. Let me just say that again. I want you to think about that. Through Moses, God led them to a place where there was no water. Led them past places with springs to a place where there was nothing to quench their thirst. Why would God do that? That's an important question. It's a particularly important question today if maybe you find yourself in a place where it seems as if there is no water. Perhaps the Lord has led you to your own Rephidim and you're struggling. You're watching a loved one suffer and you can't fix it. Or perhaps you're suffering yourself and you don't see an end to it. Or perhaps you're not sure how you're going to pay this month's rent because your finances are just never seem to be enough. Or perhaps just spiritually you feel so dry and you're trying to do all the right stuff, but God's, it's just not happening. It's not working. And you just feel so depleted and you are wondering if ever you're going to drink again. If you're lonely or you're betrayed or you're exhausted and you're wondering, what on earth has God lost me in all of this? Well, Exodus 17 and this story of Meribah and Massah reminds us that God leads his people to places with no water sometimes. God does this. And so it's an important question, right? Why would God do this to us? Because the waterless valley is a test. That's what we see in the story. That really brings us to the third lesson we learn about these folks. They've seen God's powerful protection and provision. Now they're thirsty. They need water. And it brings us to the third thing. Having seen all of that, having seen God's deliverance, God has now brought them to another place where they need to rely on him. You know, think about it. This isn't the first time they've been in such a place. When they stood before the Red Sea and an army was behind them and was going to crush them, there was no hope. All they could hope for was that God would deliver them, and he did. And he parted the Red Seas. Or when they were in the wilderness and they had no food to eat, they had no hope. How are they going to eat? Their only hope is for God to give them something to eat, and he did. And so they've seen God do this time and time again, but do they trust him? Have they learned the lesson? Are their hearts believing, or are their hearts unbelieving? See, God knows the answer to that question, but they didn't. They hadn't seen the answer to that question. And he brought them to a waterless place, and he exposed what was there in their heart. And that's the thing. The third thing we learn about them is that when they found themselves in that place of testing, they chose to withhold worship. They chose to grumble against God. They failed the test. They failed the test. That's where the psalm ends this morning. Psalm 95, verse 11. God says, "Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." That's the warning of Meribah and Massa. Hebrews 3, the author of the Hebrews picks up this story, and you can go home and read all of Hebrews 3, but let me just give you a summary statement of the lesson that he pulls from that passage. He says, "Take care, brothers," he's talking to us, "take care, brothers, sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Charles Spurgeon's got a helpful quote here. He says, I think this is very true, "Many treat unbelief as a minor fault. They even regard it rather as an infirmity, like a weakness, than a crime. But the Lord thinketh not so." See, that's the lesson of the people in Meribah and Massa. Can you believe God when you are in waterless places? Can you worship God when you're in waterless places? Look at his greatness. Look at what he's done for you, in you, through you. If you're here today and you're a Christian, you can look back, can't you? You know, the Israelites were called to look back at the parting of the Red Sea, but if I challenge you to close your eyes for a moment and think, you can look back at times where it was like you were there at the Red Sea. You were hopeless, you were lost. There was only one way out, and that was for God to reach down and to save you. And he did, didn't he? He saved you. And you can think back to times when you were going through trials and you thought, there is no way that I'm going to get through this trial. I'm hopeless. It's despair. There's no possible way. And yet he brought you through it, didn't he? If you've been a Christian for more than an hour, then you can look back at these stories, can't you? You can think of times when you walked through the valley of the shadow of death. And there were times when you couldn't even see your good shepherd, and yet he was there with you, wasn't he? Walking with you every step of the way. And there were times when you couldn't hold on to him. You had no strength left. I'll be honest, I came out of a season recently where I felt like I got no strength to hold on to him. My arms are at my side, God. If I'm going to come through this, you need to hold on to me. And guess what? He did. He always does. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, you've already come. His grace was enough for you then, wasn't it? He never let you go. And yet here you are again, and another waterless valley is before you, and you're thirsty, and you are. That's a real thing. And you need to decide, like these Israelites decided. Will you grumble and complain and withhold worship from God? Or will you choose to worship even when you can't see the water? Brothers and sisters, we know where the water comes from. We have an advantage over the Israelites. That rock, they had no idea that that rock was going to burst forth with water that was going to satisfy their thirst. But we know there's a rock of ages, and he was struck for us in Golgotha. And living water has burst forth for anyone who thirsts. Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Perhaps you can't see it right now. Perhaps just in this moment of suffering and struggle, your eyes of faith just can't see it. But brothers and sisters, it's there. That fount is right there. Come to him in faith. Jesus has never turned away anyone thirsty who has come to him in faith. Ask him. And maybe you're here, and I'm talking to you like you're Christians. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian, and you're in the place with no water, and you're in the place where there's no answer as to how I'm going to get out of this. And I want to tell you today that there is an answer, and his name is Jesus. And if you would just turn away from your sin, repent of it, and believe in Jesus. Come to him. He won't send you away thirsty. He won't. He won't. Our God is a generous God. We sang about it earlier. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He gave his only son. Do you believe that? If you believe that today, then pull back and look at your circumstances and look at your current distress. Look around at this place with no water and ask yourself, along with the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, he, that is God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God is so generous that he would give his own son, do we really believe he's going to withhold water from us as we need it? Do we really believe that he's not going to meet us in this present distress? He's not withholding. So for those who need to hear it, please just hear it from my heart this morning. This thirst is temporary. It's temporary. This trial, temporary. And hear this warning from Psalm 95. It's a test. It's a test. It's exposing your heart, not to God. God already sees your heart. It's exposing your heart to you. It's showing you what you trust in, what you love, what you worship. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. You're dry and weary, but will you choose in faith to worship him? You can't see the water right now, but will you choose in faith to worship him? Listen, this call to worship wasn't written for the folks who are on the mountaintop. This call to worship was written for those of us who can't see the water. And though we thirst, God commands us in verses 1 to 2 as a close. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. That is our call to worship, and this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we consider your word today, Lord, I don't want to sound dismissive of the trials that your people are enduring, Lord, because when there is no water to be seen, it's a frightening thing. Lord, I pray for those who can't see the water today. God, I pray that you'd help them to believe that you'll bring water from the rock, just like you always have. God, I pray that you'd help them to know that you love them. You hold the mountains and the oceans in your palm of your hand, and you're a shepherd that's near to us. You love us. I pray that you'd help us to know, even if it hurts to know, that you lead us into the waterless places. It's not an accident that we're here. If we're here, it's because it's for our good. You love us. And Lord, I pray for those who are in waterless places today who perhaps have never put their trust in you. God, I pray that you'd show them that there is no answer apart from your Son. And I pray that they would repent, and I pray that they would believe, and I pray that you would be merciful and just open their eyes today to see the hope that we have. God, and for those who have seen the hope, but today their eyes are dimmed, and Lord, they're struggling to see the hope again, I pray that you would help them to see again and again and again. And Lord, I pray for all of us that you would help us today to obey this call. God, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. God, that you'd break off the chains that hold us back and restrain us, that you'd break off all of our insecurities and fear of what other people think. And Lord, that we would just give you the praise that you're due. God, help us to make joyful noises to you in the weeks and months and years ahead. Let our lives be ringing out with praise, resounding. God, make us a people who bow down and a people who dance and a people who rejoice. And I pray that when the world looks at the worship in this place, that they would see that we are a people who serve a great God. God, I pray that they would see in us and hear in us, in our singing, in our responding, that we adore you. We adore you. God, would you bring that about? We pray. And would you preach a sermon to our hearts that we need to hear as we close? Lord, I thank you that your Spirit is applying and ministering and healing in ways that I could never possibly grasp. And I pray that you just continue that healing, ministering work as we sing, as we pray, and even as we fellowship afterwards. We ask it with great confidence because you are a generous God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Worship team, would you lead us?